So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so there's a sequence there. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. So that's in 1 Thessalonians. Where I was getting to with this was Paul's understanding was that, yeah, and we should just go to chapter 5 as well. 5, and that would be what, slide 13 or 14? Now, go down to chapter 5 here. 5 now, yeah. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with child, but they shall not escape. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So according to these verses, Paul's understanding is that two things will happen simultaneously. One, retribution will start for the wicked. It'll start on that day. And in this, Paul does appeal to their sense of justice. It's just that this will happen. Two, he understands that the saints, those who are dead and those who are alive, will be rescued from earth and history. Jesus' revealing will happen on that day, which is actually verse 10. It will come as a complete surprise for all people. Christians and non-Christians, the Thessalonian church will be rescued and feel rescued. They will feel vindicated. And just because they die in this life, they won't miss a thing. Jesus has it all planned, and they are going to feel like rock stars. Well, I don't know what a rock star feels like. But they will feel vindicated. There will be a sense that it was all worth waiting for. And by waiting, we mean dying for. So that was Paul's understanding. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, it's not as clear, but we see an understanding that he has when facing his own death, and he knew he was going to die soon. He would confide to younger Timothy, the pastor, saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And that word appearing is in several of Paul's writings. Now, this same narrative, this is the same narrative as Matthew chapter 24 that was read by Neil, and Mark chapter 13. I'm just looking at Luke 17 here. Let's read this. Grab my Bible again. Luke 17, 22. He said to his disciples, the day shall come. This is after they have come to Jesus and said, when's the time of your appearing? When is it going to happen? And what are the signs of the end of the age? Verse 22. The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Okay? That's an indication of trouble. And they will say to you, look, there. Look here. Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and all the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So, and this is the same narrative as in Matthew 24. It's also repeated in Mark 13 in a shorter version. And Jesus, in one of those passages, is quoted as saying that this is the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs leading up to the rapture, and not events. And I say this is not events preceding Armageddon. In all of these passages here, as opposed to Armageddon, Jesus is coming back to collect his saints. Each of those passages says that. Whereas in Armageddon, Jesus is coming back with his saints to make war. It's a huge difference. And in all of these passages, he is indicating that he is beginning judgment. In these passages, there are many general and specific signs that constitute birth pangs. At Armageddon, the birth has long taken place, and a monster has been born. And it's big and it's bad, and people there will say it's no wonder there were birth pangs. So it seems clear enough. It seems clear enough to me, just reading those passages. Jesus takes the trouble to point out that his arrival is patterned exactly like the flood. It is exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. On the day of rescue, judgment came as well. In verse 22 there, Jesus said they would long to see one of his days. In other words, it would occur at a time of severity, a time of great trouble, where a huge temptation for believers will be to look for relief prematurely. And they will be tempted to listen to false prophets and follow false Christs. Also will be the danger of cruel teachings, like the Thessalonian church was told, such that they missed the rapture. So nothing has really changed much. I've heard it said from many sources that, and we do hear it, we hear it on the radio from time to time, that not one thing more has to happen before Jesus comes. We've heard teachers say that. That he could come today, he could have come any time in the last 2,000 years. And that is called the doctrine of imminence. And it's not true. To me, it's a horribly irritating doctrine when Jesus has said there's a lot of things that are going to happen prior to the, and coming right up to the rapture. I shouldn't express my irritation at it so much, but it reminded me of putting on woolen long johns for the first time. And you say, well, this feels pretty good. I think I can wear these all day. But it's not true. Yeah. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that besides all the signs in Matthew 24 of earthquakes and famines and war, that the man of perdition would be revealed first. Jesus would specifically say that they would witness the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, and prefigured in their thinking with the historical account of Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, about 120 to 140 years before, who desecrated the temple of Jerusalem with the by forcing on the Jews the sacrifice of pigs in the temple, and killing every Jew who refused his edicts, and thousands of Jews were killed at that time. In Matthew 24, Jesus makes the point that if you're near Jerusalem, I mean, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And if you're anywhere nearby, get out of town. Don't even stop to grab a bag. You just get out and get out of the country now. And, you know, he's not just speaking to Jews. He was, you know, in Jesus' time, it was an international community then. There was Jews, there was Romans, there was the Greeks, there was all kinds of people there. There were different religions represented. And it's even more diverse today. So, and he speaks the same thing in Luke and Mark, and we can't take the position that Luke, for instance, was speaking to the Jews. He wasn't. He was speaking to a friend who was a Gentile. Also, we see in these passages what is called the sun, moon, and star signs, which are mentioned in places like Joel, that need to happen close to the time. Jesus makes the clear point that the generation, and I don't know if you caught the sun, moon, and star signs, that thing that in the tribulation of those days, the sky will be darkened, right? There, something will happen, and it might be related to one of the seal judgments, or not, it wasn't a judgment, one of the seals in Revelation 6. You have this mighty earthquake, and it says that everything turns dark. You have the reference here in Luke and Matthew for sure, that when he comes, it'll be like the shining of lightning from east to the west. So if you have darkness and then you have his coming, it's going to be a very, very public event. You could be asleep in your bed and be awakened by this light that occurs when Jesus comes. Jesus makes the clear point that the generation that sees all of these signs converge, that is the generation that will see him return. So we have all of these prelude of signs, the famines and wars and all that. But he says, when you see that abomination of desolation, and there's other clearer passages about the Antichrist and his what he does with Israel, Jesus says, when you see all of that converge, that generation will see his coming, his return. And he makes the point, he doesn't say, when you see the beginning of the tribulation period, he doesn't say that, because we may not even know when that starts. We may not be able to distinguish it from these other troubles. But he says, when you see that man standing and he has desolated the temple, you see that abomination of desolation, then you know. And you, at that point, you lift up your head and you look to your horizons and you get out of town, if you happen to be in Israel. So, Jesus promises severe persecution and death, even using the words great tribulation in Matthew to describe what will happen to believers before he comes to rescue them. It should seem clear that Jesus does not rescue us from danger and death, but he does rescue us from the wrath of God, which comes immediately afterwards, which begins immediately. You might remember that in Revelation, there's a reference about Satan being cast to earth by Michael the archangel. And Satan has great wrath because he knows his time is short. So in this, I'm distinguishing between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. It's not real clear to me, but it seems like the first part of the tribulation is probably the wrath of Satan, at least the very beginning of it. And the last part is the wrath of God. Let's go to the chart of tribulation views, slide 20. Dead stick? Okay. Okay. I found this. It was helpful to me. Pre-tribulation teaching. So you've got this arrows 1, 2, 3, and 4. I've not studied post-tribulation theory. I really don't understand it that well. But pre-tribulation teaching doesn't seem to distinguish clearly between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God. Scripture is quite clear. We don't get that generation doesn't get to escape severe trouble. We don't get to escape persecution, injustice, and death. We don't escape tribulation, and we all want to. But we don't. What we do get to escape is the wrath of God right from the beginning of that wrath. So we are raptured before the wrath of God. We are. So when you look at all three positions, the pre-tribulation view, the mid-tribulation view, and the pre-wrath view, which basically I presented to you, they are all pre-wrath views. And I simply don't understand the fourth one. But I think it would actually hold to a pre-wrath too. So, but there's a different understanding mostly of where Matthew 24 fits into the whole picture. On my chart, there's, of course, the different thoughts. But the more I study this and the more I look at it, the more appreciation I have for the difficulty of the whole matter. There's a lot of details, especially when you start looking at Joel, Zephaniah, Daniel, and there's a lot of material in Ezekiel, and you start sorting out what belongs at the beginning of the tribulation and what belongs to Armageddon and what belongs to the end of the age, Gog and Magog. It takes a lot of work. I'm not sure I'll live long enough to get through it all. And so I don't blame people for having different views, because the scriptures are not a systematic theology. The scriptures are a series of narratives written right into the history and into people's lives. So teasing the information out of it is difficult for that reason. So I'm hoping I'm giving you enough to think about. If not, let me throw another curve in your direction. In Revelation, and I don't have it on the slide, I don't think. I might have, yeah. Yeah, is it? Okay. So, in Revelation 6 is the fifth seal of the scroll. In the breaking of the seals, the breaking of the seals is about information. You break a seal to expose information. And when you look at the six seals, they look a lot like Matthew 24. They look a lot like the sequence is the same, and there's differences and similarities, which are very close. But the six seals are intended to deliver a different kind of information than Matthew does, than Luke does. there's a different priority of information. Verse 9 says that when he broke the seal, the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So in the verses following, and the verses following talk about the sixth seal opening, which corresponds to Matthew 24, verse 29, with the sun, moon, and star signs. Sixth seal, everything goes dark. Miserably dark. Okay, slide 23. So, verses Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Go to 15, and the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth. So, remember, we're moving just a few verses down from what I just read. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It also implies that we have hardwired into our consciences a day of judgment. Verse 9. Let's go to the next chapter in Revelation, chapter 7. As you start reading chapter 7, there's a number of housekeeping items in heaven that are dealt with before the seventh seal is opened, including verse 9. John observes, After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There is that mention of white robes again. And palm branches were in their hands. So, these people in verse 9 are clothed. They have palm branches in their hands. They have bodies. And there's an uncountable throng of them. In the fifth seal, there was a specific group of souls under the altar crying to God. Souls. And they are given white robes. In chapter 7, they are a countless group of people wearing with bodies and wearing the white robes. That's a difference. And I think it is a significant difference. So what do you think has happened between seal number 5 and seal number 7? Doesn't say. But I suspect there's been a rapture in there. And it fits. Matthew 24, it fits. Luke 17 and Mark 13. So, there you go. I'm not totally dogmatic on that, but that's my belief at the present about the rapture of the church and its timing. There will always be uncertainty about just when this happens, but at least there are hints for us. So, why is this important? Is it important? For me, it helps solve the rapture debate a little bit. Knowing that the judgment of the earth begins with the rapture itself, knowing that they are back-to-back events, helps give me a point of reference, just one point of reference. Because my problem is I'm kind of simple folk. When I try to eat a whole chicken at a meal, I get terrible indigestion. One piece at a time works best, and this is one piece for me. Secondly, it allows us to bear and to expect persecution and injustice. And I'm thinking about the Thessalonian church. Paul, in his own way, has said, you don't have to resolve these issues of persecution in this life and injustice. You will be dealt with unjustly. And you cannot deal with all of that. But Jesus will deal with that, will begin to deal with that at his coming. You will feel justified. You will feel rescued. And the judgments that were promised on the wicked will begin on that same day that you were rescued. Just like Lot was rescued. Just like Noah was rescued. These scriptures, thirdly, also provide us a number of signposts as we approach this point in history. We can be looking for signposts. And I think, just the way it's written, it's not in my notes here, but just the way it's written, that when you see that thing happen in the temple, in the holy place, that is totally inappropriate, that abomination of desolation, just the fact, the way it's said, and it's repeated in Scripture, it's going to be a public enough event, I believe, that the whole world will know about it very, very quickly. It'll be very, very distinct. It's not something we'll have to comb through the news to find. It will be very public. So, and that's a very distinctive signpost. We're already in, I think we're already amongst the famines and wars and rumors of wars, but a lot of that has lasted 100 years already. The earthquake swarms have only started in the last 30 years, statistically. So I think we see a progression now, but it all has to converge. And Jesus says, when all the signs converge, that generation will see his return. So the signposts give us safeguards against misleading teaching and false expectations, such as the expectation that we will not have to suffer severely. Because Jesus is not rescuing us from suffering, he's rescuing us from the wrath of God to follow, that will follow the rapture. Slide 25. Next week, I wish to talk about the trumpet. Paul mentions that the rapture will happen at the last trump. And as I studied it, I realized it's not just a trumpet, but whether there's multiple trumpets or not, but the last trumpet call. Matthew 24:31 says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. So maybe one trumpet, maybe one great trumpet call. So what does that mean? Where does the word trumpet come from? How did the believers in the first century understand that? Was he making a reference that was new? Or was he alluding to something they were totally familiar with? So all trumpets are great trumpets. But we'll just take a peek at this one next week.